Our Bible reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13 through to chapter 5, verse 11. You'll find that on page 1171 in your pew Bibles. Let's pray before we read the scriptures. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that we are able to open it in freedom in this country. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that accompanies your word as we read and as it's explained to us by Pastor Des. We pray, Lord, it would find entry into our hearts and that we would not just be doers of hearers of your word, but become doers. Lord, help us to transfer through the power of your Spirit that into our lives so that we would honour and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Well, I should have said this when we did the kids talk, but if you don't know me and if you're new here, let me extend my welcome to you as well. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the ministers here. It's really great to see you here today, and particularly as we carry on in our series on 1 Thessalonians. Just one note before we pray about that and really dig into this. The church camp that you've seen dates for over the past couple of weeks, but now there's a flyer for, that is going to be absolute dynamite. That really is a date saver. If you can't make it, that's a real shame. Well, you know, we'll miss you. But if you can, please come. It's free. There's going to be a kids program. There's going to be some great talks. There's going to be some great time for us to brainstorm as a church about this very important topic of evangelism. So please make that the one thing this year you don't miss, the church camp. Go and fill in one of those flyers. It's going to be a really wonderful time. Let me pray, and then we'll get stuck into this part of God's word. Please pray with me. Dear God and Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus, that he was a real person, that he really died, that he really rose again, and that he's really coming back, and that you've told us about that, and that we can trust that. because the words we've had read to us from the scripture aren't just human words, but they're your words. Father, we just pray one thing, that we would accept them at that and take you at your word. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I told the children a story about Tim who fell asleep. I want us to picture two men, two different men also going to sleep. The first is a fisherman. He wakes up before dawn, rubs his eyes, grabs his cup of coffee, and heads out to ocean, still in the dark. And he spends the whole day working out there. Now, the conditions on this particular day are terrible. It's wet. He's soaked through to the skin. And it's not just wet, but it's also windy, that kind of cut right through you wind, particularly when you're wet. It doesn't take too long before he begins to get very, very cold indeed. Even before noon, he's freezing and longing for the end of the day. He's so busy, though, that he doesn't really have time to stop. He certainly doesn't have time to stop for lunch. And so by the time his shift ends, he is starving. And there are cuts all over his hands from hauling in nets day after day, hour after hour. So by the time he finally gets home to harbour, after dusk has come, our fisherman friend is bone weary. But then he comes home. And as he shuts the door and the howling wind behind it, the warmth of the wood fire sweeps over him. And he finds that his family have cooked him a hot dinner, and it's sitting there steaming at his table, ready for him to sit down and eat. He goes and takes a long soaking shower. He slips into his soft flannel pajamas, gets in between his smooth, crisp, freshly washed sheets, puts his head down on his fluffy pillow, and he sleeps like the dead. The next thing that man hears is the alarm. But it's good news. It's the morning of his day off. What a lovely thing that is. What a lovely sleep that was. But let me tell you a story about another man. This man also wakes up before dawn, also heads to work, and also spends all day there. Now, as chance would have it, the conditions on this particular day for this man are also dreadful. It's wet, and it's windy, and he's hungry, and it's cold, and as his shift goes on, he becomes more and more tired. He dreams of a warm house, and a hot dinner, and a long shower, and soft pajamas, and smooth sheets, and a fluffy pillow, and above all, he dreams of sleep. The next thing he hears is also an alarm. But it's not his bedside radio. It's a siren, a klaxon going off. And he's not in bed, but he's in his chair. Because this man isn't a fisherman, but a security guard at a military base, which has just been broken into because he's fallen asleep at his post. Sleep for him wasn't lovely. Sleep for him is a disaster. You see, sleep, as these two stories illustrate, can either mean safety and warmth or terrible disaster and calamity, can't they? And if you're paying attention throughout that Bible reading, you'll know that Paul uses exactly the same image of sleep here to make exactly the same point, but about a much bigger event, about the Lord Jesus Christ returning. Now, he's been hinting at this event of Jesus coming back all along through this book. He tells the Thessalonians about how they've turned from idols to God to wait for his Son from heaven, chapter 1, verse 10. And that this fact that they've turned from those idols, that's the crown in which Paul will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes at the end of chapter 2. And so, at the end of chapter 3, he prays that they will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. Like currants dotted through a bun, the idea of Jesus' return is dotted all throughout this letter. But now Paul comes to hit it head on. And he has two big questions here to answer for his readers. When Jesus comes back, What will happen to those Christians who have already died? And what will happen to those Christians who are still alive when it happens? And his answer is in terms of sleep. No, the dead who have been in Christ, well, they're asleep in him. And as such, they're safe. But the living, well, we mustn't sleep in case he returns and we're not ready. You see, he wants people more than anything to sleep soundly. How should they live in the light of Jesus' return? Well, they should show genuine imitation of the Lord Jesus. They should engage in effective evangelism. They should show loving concern for each other. They should listen to authoritative instruction. And as today we see, they should live in eager expectation. And we'll just look at it in 2 points. Good grief and the nighttime thief. First of all, good grief. The first concern that the Thessalonian believers have here is what will happen to the Christian dead when Jesus returns. Now, it's hard to know exactly what the church's exact fear is here. We have to deduce it by mirror reading, by reading between the lines. Now, we do that all the time when we hear one side of a telephone conversation. You've probably done that, where you've heard someone in your household, they're talking on the phone, and all you can hear is what they're saying, but from that you can piece together what the person on the other end of the line is saying. And that's really what we're doing here. We've got one side of a telephone conversation, but we can piece together probably what's on the other end of the line. Now, we don't know for sure what's on the other end of the line, but it's probably this. In the Old Testament, it was taught that there would be one final resurrection of the dead. So when the Thessalonians have heard that Jesus has been raised from the dead, they may well have thought that, well, that was it. That was the resurrection the Old Testament was talking about. And that therefore, because there's only one of those, that they've somehow missed out. We know that that's exactly the fear that other churches had in the New Testament. Certainly in 1 Corinthians 15, that's exactly the problem they have. Well, Jesus has been raised from the dead, so the resurrection, well, it's been all used up. And so, Paul writes to correct their thinking. Look with me at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You see, he's writing to them because he doesn't want them to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now, fall asleep was a common Greek euphemism in the Greek world for death, much like our passed away or passed on. He doesn't want them to be ignorant about that. And he doesn't want them to be ignorant about what happens after death so that, which we don't actually see in our NIV translations, but so that they don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You see, death in the ancient Greek world really was a full stop. It did mean total hopelessness. The 3rd century BC poet Theocritus could say this: hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope. And just as it was in the ancient Greek world, so it is in our world, isn't it? Death does signal a sign of hopelessness. You only need to have gone to a funeral of someone who wasn't a Christian, who wasn't a believer, and to see the deep sense of hopelessness and finality that goes throughout there. I mean, sure, that there'll very often be a vague sense of going to a better place, but no more than that. And it always seems to smack of wishful thinking, doesn't it? No, just as in the ancient world, so in ours, death equals a full stop. Death means things are hopeless. And the Thessalonians here evidently have the same fears. There's something lacking in their faith. Death really is the end, they think. The resurrection really has been all used up in Jesus. And so Paul writes to them to tell them no. That's not the case. Death isn't the end. And hence they can have hope. Because Paul wants to point out that with Jesus, with the Jesus event, the phrase fall asleep is no longer a euphemism. It's no longer a nice way of saying death. He said, because if people die in Jesus, it really is as if they are asleep. You'll remember the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, where Jesus tells his disciples, hey, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up. And of course, all the disciples thought this ridiculous because, well, Lazarus, he was really pretty well fast asleep. He'd been asleep for 4 days. He'd been asleep for so long that he began to smell. He was asleep in a tomb. Lazarus was dead. And yet we all know what Jesus did to Lazarus. He woke him up good and proper. No, Jesus was awake. Death now in Jesus, there's something impermanent about it. It is like a sleep. But how can Paul know that? Well, again, because of the evidence about death that humans now have because of what Jesus has done. We've seen Jesus raised from the dead. Look at verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. You see, this isn't just wishful thinking on Paul's behalf. No, he has seen something amazing about death. He's seen a human being conquer it. And when we say see, we mean that quite literally. Read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. It's all about the witnesses who saw this dead man rise. All the apostles, then Paul. Then Jesus appeared to some unnamed 500 people. And all of this written not 30 years after the event, when such a claim could easily be rebutted by someone who could simply produce the body and say, no, you were all hallucinating, or you're all lying to us. No, there is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It is one of the best attested to events in ancient history. Paul saw Jesus rise. And understandably, that has changed his view of death totally. Because it doesn't just mean that one person has risen. Because Jesus has been raised, it means something will happen to our death too. It means that anyone who is in him will also rise. Anyone who's put their faith in the fact that Jesus died for our sins and has been raised so that we can be right with God, we too will be raised. You see, the resurrection of the dead isn't actually a one-parter, a once-off. No, it's a two-parter. First Jesus, then those who die in him. You see, Christians die in all sorts of places, don't they? Christians die in combat. Or in peace. They die in pain or in comfort. They die in hospital or in their home. But ultimately, all Christians die in the same place, don't they? Where did he die? Where did she die? In Christ. And that's where they are now, safe and sound, asleep. Waiting for Jesus to wake them up. Because Jesus' history is now our history if we are in him. But it's not just Jesus' own resurrection that Paul can have as evidence of all this to put his faith in. No, it's also because of what Jesus has said about the future. Look there in verses 15 to 17. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be with the Lord forever. You see, Jesus has already told them what will happen. You can read it in the Gospels when he gave the Sermon on the Mount of Olives that he would return for them in clouds with angels and trumpets, i.e. in glory. And so they can therefore now know with complete certainty that no one will be left behind. Verse 15 is actually, you don't quite get it here, but the way it's expressed in the original is it's a complete certainty. It's a logical impossibility. That those who are in Christ won't rise with Christ. And it's because the case that Jesus himself will be the one who commands them to rise. John 11, verse 43. When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Well, in the last day, it won't just be Lazarus' name who's on Jesus' lips. It'll be on all of those who've died in Christ. And then those who are living will be raised too, verse 17. Do you get the point? In Jesus' rescue mission, for those who've laid down their arms and put their trust in Him, nobody gets left behind. Nobody. Now, I don't know who you are here today. I don't know whether you're a believer or whether you're not a believer. You may be a visitor to this church. You may be a visitor to church at all. You may have been coming to church all your life and yet secretly have been wondering about whether this really is all true. Friends, you don't need to be ignorant anymore about what happens after death. You can actually have hope because there is historical evidence that a man in Palestine 2,000 years ago conquered it. And that same man said that everyone who is in him will conquer it too. Now, that doesn't mean that we're asking you to be gullible, to simply believe without any evidence. Because let's face it, some of the details here do seem hard to stomach. Really? A dead man rising to life? A resurrection from the dead? Clouds and trumpets and archangels? Surely this is all picture book stuff, isn't it? No, you don't want to base your hope merely on wishful thinking. That's the worst kind of religious charlatanry that does that. At the turn of the century, there's a famous song, one of whose lines you will definitely be familiar with. It was a famous song called The Preacher and the Slave. It was written in 1911 by a guy called Joe Hill, who was a trade unionist, who was sick of religious hucksters coming around the American Midwest with their revivalist tents, promising people the world, and yet somehow managing to tell them that God wasn't in any way interested in their well-being now. And so he pillories. He actually takes off a current Christian hymn, which was made famous by the Salvation Army, called In the Sweet By and By. Well, he changes the words. Oh, you'll eat by and by in that glorious land above the sky. Work and pray. Live on hay. You'll get pie in the sky when you die. That's a lie. Now, we don't want to be the kind of people that Joe Hill so rightly skewered in his satire. We don't want easy believism or gullibility to close your eyes and stop up your ears to the evidence. No, Paul is asking you here to believe on the basis of evidence, of Jesus' resurrection and his teaching. After Easter, we'll be running a course called Christianity Explored, which if you have questions or you have doubts, is exactly designed for you. It goes for 7 weeks and it goes throughout one of the biographies of Jesus written by an eyewitness called Mark. This would be a wonderful opportunity for you to check out the evidence. There's no way I will have convinced you now, but come to that. Come along. Get your questions answered. Don't stay ignorant, because you can have hope. But there's a real word of comfort here to believers as well, though, isn't there? We shouldn't grieve like people who don't have hope. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't grieve, that funerals should just be a wild party where there's never a tear shed. Sometimes you'll hear that rhetoric, this isn't a time to grieve, no, this is a time to rejoice. No, of course it's a time to grieve. Death is a stranger in our world. It doesn't belong here, and it's taken one of ours who it doesn't belong to. Of course it's a time to grieve. But it's not a time to grieve without hope. Because your loved one, if they were in Christ, they are safe asleep with Jesus. They are with Him. They will one day be resurrected with God to live with Him forever. And you will too. You'll be together with them. It is possible to have good grief. And because of that, we need to encourage each other with these words, don't we? That's what verse 18 there says. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. You see, there is a time to be silent when we're comforting bereaved friends, isn't there? People will often say that the best thing that Job's friends ever said to Job when all of his family had died wasn't the words that the book of Job is filled up with. It's the week where they just shut up and sat around with him. And there's a truth to that, isn't there? When people are grieving, when people are confused, when people don't know what's going on, sometimes it's just best to shut up. Just to be quiet, just to get them the cup of tea and make them the cup of coffee and sit and cry with them. But But there is also a time, friends, isn't there, when we do need to encourage people with words, even in their grief, to speak. And when we do so, to do so with the Bible. There's nothing wrong with tea and sympathy, but we can offer so much more. We can offer the history of one man who conquered death and who promised that all who are in him will certainly conquer it as well. When you're comforting your bereaved friends, bring the tissues, bring the tea bags, but bring a Bible as well, won't you? Because we do encourage each other with these words. We can have such a thing as good grief. But that brings me to my last point, which is just that we can have good grief. We're also to look out for the nighttime thief. Isn't that corny? That rhymes. That's the kind of thing that preachers think is a good idea in their office. But when they're standing in front of 350 people, think, oh, maybe not. Anyway, in the meantime, how are we supposed to think about those who are still living in the light of this amazing impending event? Well, a temptation for those of us who might still be living when Jesus comes back, the temptation could be to try and work out when it will happen. Now, on the one hand, of course, that is perfectly natural. We want to see Jesus. He said he's going to come back, and so we're eager to be with him, so we want to find out the times. But on the other hand, that desire can be taken to extremes. This is a true story. My brother, Connor, he lives in Ireland. He lives in a town called Cork. He had a flatmate. This flatmate seemed okay from the advertisement in the newspaper. It turns out he was slightly unhinged. He was a nice enough guy and normal enough until you got him talking about the end of the world, in which case he took a steep dive off the crazy cliff. This was a guy who was honestly believed that a statue of the Virgin Mary up in Sligo, which is in the north of Ireland, if you've ever been there, well, don't. It's wet and cold. The statue of the Virgin Mary had predicted when Jesus was going to come back, and he was ready. Now, he wasn't ready by particularly being a Christian or anything like that. He was ready. His form of being readiness for the end of the world was buying a spare gas cooker and keeping it upstairs and buying two gas canisters and lots of tins of food, because he thought that God Almighty, in all of his power, with the trumpet call of God, could be resisted with gas cookery. Let me say that this is now one of Connor's former flatmates. He was obsessed with trying to find out the times and the dates. But the Thessalonians know better. Look at verses 1 to 2. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That is, it'll come unexpectedly. And they know that because Jesus has told them as much in that same speech on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24. So, brothers and sisters, a quick word. If you're ever tempted to try and work out the date of when Jesus might come back, don't bother. You won't know. When you see on the news things that you might think are tempting to be signs, earthquakes or some disaster in Israel or whatever, now don't get worked up about it. That's not a sign, necessarily. We won't know. So don't look for the date, no matter how eager you are for Jesus to come back. But just because you're not to look for the date doesn't mean you shouldn't think about Jesus' return at all. You see, because there are two reasons that a burglar comes unawares, aren't there? The first is that you don't know when they're coming. They're not like a travelling salesman who leaves a card to say, sorry, I missed you at home, but I'll be back at 3:30 a.m. I'll be the one with the thing on my head. No, you don't know when they're going to come, but also they come when you're asleep. And you can't do anything about the first one, but you can about the second, can't you? You can stay awake. You see, the contrast here is between people who are awake and people who are asleep, isn't it? He says here that people who don't have that trust in Jesus, who aren't in him, they're not alert. They live in darkness. That is, they live in ignorance about the fact that Jesus is even coming back at all. Look at verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. No, they live at night time, so to speak. And because they live at night time, they do the kinds of things that you do at night time. Or they go to sleep. Or they get drunk. Look at verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But believers aren't to be like that. No, they're to be alert. There's to be an eager expectation. They live in the day because they know Jesus is coming back. Look at verse 5. You're all sons and daughters of the light and sons and daughters of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. And so therefore, verse 6, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. We're to be on the lookout for Jesus coming back, even though we don't know when it will be. But what does it mean to be alert? Does it mean that we're to be hyper-vigilant? Does it mean we're supposed to stock up on tinned goods? No. We're to get on with the ordinary, everyday Christian life. Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. How are we to be ready? How are we to be alert? Faith, hope, and love. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Opening verses of the letter. The ordinary Christian life. Get on with it. And let Jesus decide when he's going to come back for himself. So there's a word here again, isn't there, for people who wouldn't count themselves as Jesus' disciples and those who would. You see, if you're not a believer in Jesus yet, if you're not in him, there's a real warning. Jesus is coming. So don't get caught napping. I think so often we have a picture of Jesus in our head that is thoroughly sanitized. He's probably quite short. He's kind of weedy. He's got hair, sort of it's long and it's glowing and it would look really good in a shampoo commercial. You half expect him to kind of do the Pantene flick. And he wouldn't hurt a lamb. And there's something to that. Jesus is the guy who wouldn't snuff out a wick or he wouldn't break a bruised reed. He's gentle and he's kind. He invites kids to him when no one else would. That's absolutely right. But it doesn't mean he's a soft touch. And it certainly doesn't mean he's a soft touch for those who've turned away from his Father, who've decided to live life their own way. Now, when Jesus comes back, he'll be all business. Look at verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they won't escape. So the message of the Bible for you is watch out. Don't get caught napping. Jesus means business and he's coming back, and if you're not ready for him, you'll be destroyed. So don't put off becoming a Christian if that's something that you're thinking about doing. If Jesus really is who he says he is, and this is all true, then he really could come back any time. But you won't know if he is who he says he is unless you do check him out. So do. Oh yeah, no, I'd love to do the Christianity Explained course, but will you run it later in the year? Well, yes, we will. But don't wait till then. Come along. Because I don't know when Jesus is coming back, and neither do you. And as crazy as it sounds that me people here in this church might believe this, it's no crazier than a man being raised from the dead, whom 500 people saw with not one rebuttal. No, don't waste time. Don't put it off. Come, find out about Jesus. And if you're even at a point now when you want to become a Christian, why don't you do it today? Why don't you come and talk to me about it? Why don't you come to talk to Baz? Why don't you come to talk to Peter? Why don't you come and talk with the person who brought you here today? Don't put it off. Because as scary as Jesus coming back seems, there's no need for you to be frightened of it. Look at verse 9. For God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. He died for you. He's not the conquering general who comes to destroy you just at his whim or because he's on a power trip. No, here is a person who loves you so deeply that in 2,000 years ago, he died on a cross, a hideous execution where he was abandoned by his Father, the Father we've abandoned. And he did that in our place and he did that in yours. Can't you trust a man like that? Can't you trust the kind of man whom you've rejected your whole life, and so have I before I became a Christian? And yet how does he repay me? Well, he pays my debt. The person who I've shunned and turned away from every day is the same person who will come back and wipe away every tear from my eye. You can trust a man like that, can't you? He's not out to get you. No, he wants to save you. And whether you're alive when he comes back, or awake, or whether you're dead by then, asleep, you'll be okay if you're in him. But there's a word for believers here as well, isn't there? Just as we're not to grieve like the rest, nor are we to sleep like the rest, are we? You see, how often, brothers and sisters, do we actually think about the fact that Jesus might return? I think for many of us, certainly for me, it seems only slightly less crazy to me than it does to my non-Christian friends or colleagues. But how often do we? Probably not often. But we ought to, shouldn't we? We're to encourage each other with these words in verse 11. Because it'll drive my desire to be godly, won't it? How would I feel doing X if Jesus walked in on me right now? And we're to encourage others with that same fact, that Jesus is coming back, the same Jesus who died for us so we don't have to be destroyed. So easy to forget. When things get hard, please come up and tell me that Jesus is coming back to wipe away every tear from my face. When I'm tempted to sin, ask me if I really want Jesus to find me that way. When I lose my love for the lost, tell me that Jesus could come back any time. And most don't even know it. And don't just tell me, but tell everyone else too. Encourage each other with these words so that we might be a people who live waiting in eager expectation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus. We thank you that the same Jesus who is coming back with a trumpet call and in great power to judge this world is exactly the same Jesus who died for that world and raised it and was raised to life so that all people who put their trust in him could also be raised to life. Thank you for the great hope that that gives us. For those Christian brothers and sisters who have died, that we know that they are sound asleep, safe with you. Father, we also see the great warning that it is for those of us who are still here and not in you. Father, we pray for them. Father, we pray that they might find out and seek the Jesus who wants to rescue them. And Father, for those of us who are still alive now but are in you, Father, we pray that we might be urged on not to be asleep, but to be alert, living a godly life, so that when you come, and if you come while we are still here, you might find us doing exactly the kinds of things you would want us to do, and exactly the things that we'll be doing with you in heaven forever. Amen. Please stand and we'll